Good morning. I know people are still coming in, but we welcome you to Westminster Presbyterian Church this morning. If you have your bulletin, if you look on the back of your bulletin, you will see a number of announcements. There's no Q&A club this evening, but there will be revival prayer here this evening at the church at 6 p.m. Also, the Women's Bible Study, if you signed up and you requested a book, there are books in the narthex, so please go and get your copy, and then you can leave a check, you know, designated in the offering plate once you pay for it. So there are books in the narthex. If you've requested to have one ordered, please go pick that up before you leave this morning. Also, I mentioned last week we will be having a membership class in September, and actually that will be September 3rd that will start, so the first Sunday in September. If you are interested in becoming a member of Westminster, I'll even say if you are a member and you never took a class when you became a member and you'd like to sit in on the class, you're more than welcome to do so. Just let me know if you plan on attending so I can get a head count of how many people we'll have, but it will be September 3rd during the Sunday school hour, and we will meet in the back larger Sunday school room. So that's September 3rd for the beginning of a new membership class. Also, we will have a cover dish dinner the last Sunday in August, immediately following the morning service. You can see information on that on the back of your bulletin. Please, if you plan on coming, please bring a main dish and a side. And we encourage everybody to come. It's great fellowship, and there'll be some information that you will receive during that dinner. So mark that on your calendar, plan to attend immediately following morning worship on the 27th. Beloved, that's all for announcements. We have come, we have gathered this morning to worship our triune God. Let us prepare our hearts now to do so. Stand and worship our living God. From Exodus chapter 15. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Who is like You, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them by Your strength to Your holy abode. Amen and amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, You reign and You rule over Your creation. Lord, You are the giver of life, and You have sent Your beloved Son to atone for the sins of Your people. You have sent Your Holy Spirit to apply salvation to Your people. And Lord, we gather for worship this morning to worship You in spirit and in truth. We pray that through the reading and the preaching of Your word and through the tangible and visible gospel that we see presented before us in the administration of the Lord's Supper today, that You would renew us, that You would strengthen us, that You would grow us in our Christian life for Your glory and for the good of Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name, praying that prayer He taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Christian, what are the ordinances of creation? God created man, male and female. God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and have dominion." God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Amen and amen. Second lesson comes from Psalm 32. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit.
For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long.
Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up. I thought I'd be the sun.
I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord," and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Beloved, in this Christian life that we live, one of the characteristics of a follower of Jesus Christ is what we see here. If we conceal our sin, if we fail to confess our sin, it ought to bother us. You notice what the psalmist says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." When I kept silent about my sin, the Lord's hand was heavy upon me and I felt that burden. Beloved Christian, does that describe you when you conceal your sin? Does it bother you? Do you feel the Lord's heavy hand upon you, or does it not matter to you? That's a good indicator of where you are with the Lord, by the way. If we conceal our sin as believers in Jesus Christ, it ought to bother us until it drives us to confession. Because we're living outside of the will of our God. But the beauty is, when we confess our sin, we have the promise from Scripture, from God Himself, that He will forgive us. Not on the basis of our confession, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. Not on the work, any work you do, but on the sole basis of the work that was accomplished and done by Jesus Christ. That is our confidence. That is where our hope is. But as you go this morning to confess your sins, remember that. Remember the gospel. Don't confuse the gospel. The fact that you know you can confess and you will be forgiven is on the basis of Jesus Christ. That's who we cling to. He is our hope. Remember that now as we go and confess our sins silently to our God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the cleansing grace that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, as your people, in a response to what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, we pray that we would strive for holiness in this life. That we would honor you. That we would seek to do your will for your glory. That we would deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Two questions taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I will read the question, and you as a congregation will provide the answer. For what do we pray in the second request?
In the second request, your kingdom come. We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced with ourselves and others brought into and kept in it, and that kingdom of glory may come quickly.
For what do we pray in the third request?
In the third request, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that by his grace, God will make us have the capability and the will to know, obey, and submit to his will in everything, as the angels do in heaven.
Amen and amen.
Him.
I invite you to take your Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. If you're using a pew Bible, you will find that on pages 904 and 905. If you have a large print, you will find that on page 1075. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. We will be looking this morning at verses 33 through 38. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the Word of the living God. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Our great God and our King, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious passage where we see in history your plan of redemption, your purpose being carried out on the world stage. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that your word read and your word preached would bring mighty conviction. It would bring encouragement to the downtrodden. It would educate those that need to be informed as they grow in their knowledge of your word. And Lord, also we pray that those that are here this morning and don't know you, Lord God, that you would change their hearts through the hearing of your word this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, if you're visiting, we've been working through the Gospel of John for quite some time, and we are in chapter 18, and we come to the account of Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate. We learned about Pontius Pilate a little bit last week, and if you recall last week, the Jews have brought Jesus to the Roman governor of Judea, who was Pilate at this time, and they tell Pilate that Jesus is a criminal. And he deserves to be executed. Now it's important to keep in mind what the Jews were accusing Jesus of. And Luke tells us in his gospel that first they said that he was perverting the nation of Israel. He was leading the people astray with his teaching. Second, they claimed that he was forbidding the people to pay tribute to Caesar, and the reason that he was doing that was because he was proclaiming himself to be a king. And in reality, these are not separate charges, but it's one charge. He is perverting the nation with his teaching, which includes not paying tribute to Caesar because he is claiming himself to be the king. The chief priests accused Jesus of being a political insurrectionist who wanted to lead the Jewish people in a rebellion against Rome. And that would certainly have gotten Pilate's attention. It would have been sedition if true. And perhaps we don't give the Jewish leaders enough credit in their wisdom and how wise they were in bringing this charge against Jesus at this time. Because the time that they do this, the political climate of the day was such that it was a dangerous time to be accused of sedition. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, he records for us that in one instance there was a riot in front of the tribunal of Pilate, because what the government had did was they had taken funds from the Jewish temple and used those funds to pay for some building project in Rome. And because of that, the Jews rebelled. And their rebellion was seen as insurrection. And because of that, the Roman soldiers executed a large number of Jews. Furthermore, prior to Jesus' trial, the governor had tried at least one insurrectionist and condemned him to death by crucifixion. And we know him in history because of the New Testament as the man they called Barabbas. Thus, the Jewish leaders realized, they recognized that they were claiming that Jesus was guilty of sedition in a climate that did not favor that kind of charge. Because of that, Pilate calls Jesus to come inside for questioning. And our outline this morning will be 2 points based on Pilate's line of questioning. First, we will see Jesus describe his kingdom. And second, we will see the mission of his kingdom. But first, look with me again in verse 33. Jesus describes his kingdom. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now Pilate pulls Jesus aside. More than likely Jesus is still bound. He still bears the marks of beating that he's already received. And he asks him if he is the king of the Jews. Now, what's interesting about that question is every gospel, all 4 gospels, record this question from Pilate. And every gospel in the Greek places the "you" in the emphatic position. So in other words, what Pilate is saying is, "You are the king of the Jews?" We can sort of hear the mockery in his tone. "Are you the one that they're claiming is a threat to Rome?" Perhaps he's shocked. Right. "This is the man that you are claiming to be king and a threat to Roman rule." The other Gospels tell us that Jesus eventually affirms what Pilate is saying to some extent. But John records this intervening line of question from Jesus himself. In order for Jesus to understand the question, he needs to understand what is meant by the question. Jesus wants to know if this question arises from Pilate's own thoughts, or if he is asking this question based on what the Jews said about him. I like how one commentator explains Jesus' answer. He says, if the former, if it's arising out of Pilate's own thoughts, then perhaps Jesus can lead him to a better and deeper understanding. But if it's the latter, if the Jews have already explained to him what Jesus meant by the term king, then Pilate is so profoundly misled that major clarification will be necessary if Jesus is to answer truthfully at all. In In other words, Jesus wants to know in his response back where this line of questioning is coming from in order for him to give an accurate, faithful answer. And Pilate's quick retort sounds like he's offended. He wants to disassociate himself from the Jews and their affairs. And you can almost, since we know how Pilate viewed the Jews in history, you can almost hear the disdain coming out of the text itself. Am I a Jew? It's your own nation that delivered you over to me. They're the ones that are accusing you. So what have you done? The reality is, if these claims were true, then their claims were very, very serious. And here in verse 36 is where Jesus clarifies his kingship. He clarifies his kingdom. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Jesus here is referring to the origin or the source of his kingdom. It is not of this world. It is otherworldly. One writer said, "Jesus' kingdom is not grounded in this world or established by this world. Jesus' kingdom is from above. And it is beyond the authority of Jerusalem or even Rome itself." Now, this is not to claim that Jesus doesn't have authority over this world. Of course he does. It's not to say that this world isn't under his authority. But that authority, what it is saying, is that authority, his kingdom, is not of human origin. It is otherworldly. And the fact that Jesus' kingdom was otherworldly in origin, and in reality a greater kind of kingdom than all the kingdoms of this world, is evidence in the fact that he did not have servants who were fighting on his behalf. If he did, then it would not matter how powerful Rome was. It would be no match for King Jesus. Instead, the reality is that he is sovereignly in control of all the kingdoms of this world, and what is happening is fulfilling his sovereign purpose. Thus, beloved, what we have in this scene before us is an incredible confrontation. Here we have one man who is representing the most powerful nation in the world up to this point. The conqueror of nations, standing and looking in the face of Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the ruler of rulers. And Jesus' kingship is so powerful that by the Jews and the Romans doing to Jesus what they wanted to do, they are actually fulfilling his sovereign plan. We see Jesus explain the origin of his kingdom. And second, we see him describe the mission. Look with me in verse 37. "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" Pilate responds to Jesus and gives Jesus another opportunity to explain the mission of his kingdom. The purpose of him coming into the world, the purpose of his ushering in this messianic kingdom, was in order for him to testify or bear witness to the truth, And the result is he would produce those who could hear and respond to the truth. The purpose of his mission was in revealing the truth, and the results of his mission was producing hearers of the truth. Thus, there's a parallel of sorts here. But the parallel is between his exercising of his saving kingdom and the testifying of the truth. Those who have heard the truth, those who have encountered the truth in Jesus Christ and have professed faith in his name, they are the ones who experience the blessings and responsibilities of his kingdom. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, or we talk about the kingship of Jesus Christ, it is important to make a distinction. And the distinction is this: in one sense, God is sovereign over all creation. All creation lives under his dominion, and thus he exercises sovereignty over them. And Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, one of the members of the Trinity, has that sovereign dominion over his creatures. Thus, in one sense, whether a person is a believer or a person is an unbeliever, they are all under the dominion of the triune God, his kingdom, his lordship. And while that's true, the distinction is, at the same time, the Old Testament looks to this glorious messianic kingdom to come, a kingdom that will continue to spread and one day cover the entire earth. In other words, as one writer said, the kingdom of God, as presented in the prophets and is anticipated in the new covenant era, is a powerful demonstration of the rule and reign of God. He goes on to say, the same writer, one of the events which the Old Testament believer looked forward to was the coming of the kingdom of God, and that this expectation was connected, specifically in Daniel, with the future appearance of the Son of Man. Thus, it was the promise of the prophets that God would deliver his people and the Messiah would usher in the kingdom of God. He would usher in God's kingdom rule. And we see that. The New Testament opens up with that. It opens up with John the Baptist proclaiming that kingdom. He proclaims a message of repentance in anticipation of the coming king and his kingdom. And Jesus does the same thing. He comes and proclaims a message of repentance as the kingdom of God was at hand. It's a kingdom in which all those in it profess to know the Lord. Therefore, in this kingdom, those who do not profess the name of the Lord are outside of it. We see Jesus make reference to that in the Gospel of John. In John 3:3, how does one see the kingdom? How does one become part of the kingdom? They must be born again. In Matthew 5, who are those that have the kingdom? It's those who are poor in spirit, i.e., it's those that are broken over their sin. Those who mourn their sin. Thus, those who enter the kingdom by faith enjoy the blessings and responsibilities that come with being a member of that kingdom. And on the other hand, those who reject the kingdom receive inescapable judgment. Now, the best paradigm to understand the kingdom throughout Scripture is this paradigm of the already and the not yet. Perhaps you've heard of it. In some ways, the kingdom is present. And we see that in Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 12:28, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, in casting out demons, Jesus was giving proof that the kingdom was present. The kingdom is here. Many of the parables of Jesus imply that the kingdom of God is a present reality for believers. They've experienced that with the coming of Jesus Christ. Thus, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ now, here, you are a member of the kingdom of God. You enjoy the blessings of the kingdom that were promised long ago by the prophets. Yet there are also places in the New Testament where it indicates that some aspects of the kingdom await future fulfillment. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' but," paraphrasing, "they were not Christ's." This is the time of future judgment. Thus, the kingdom has a future aspect of entering it. The parable of the tares speaks of a time at the close of the age when the evildoers will be cast into the fire, and the righteous, it says, will shine like the sun in the kingdom. Thus, there's a future aspect to the kingdom that waits the consummation of all things. The kingdom is both a present reality and a future. There is a future aspect to it as well. Now, the kingdom of God today is not some spatial place that we can point to. In some ways, it's hidden. Now, that's not to say it doesn't have an impact. It may be hidden, but it is making its presence known and will one day be known by all. And one place that the kingdom of God can be seen today is through the visible church. The Westminster Confession of Faith, it is the confessional standard of our church. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 2, it speaks on it when it says this. It says, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God." Now, I appreciate what Chad Van Dixhorn argues in his commentary on the confession. He says, it would be a mistake to think that the divines that wrote the confession are woodenly equating the kingdom with the church. And I agree. The kingdom of God is bigger than just the church. But wherever the church is gathered, wherever we see the gospel proclaimed, wherever we see Christians living out their faith in the world, beloved, you see the kingdom. And one day that kingdom will grow. And it will encompass all the earth. Now, whether that earth is the current earth, or that earth is the renewed earth to come, well, that is where good men can disagree. But that is the kingdom. And Jesus is its glorious king. Now, I want you to notice what Pilate says right after Jesus says that he bears witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to Christ. John wants you to see this contrast. Okay? Jesus says, "I've come to reveal the truth, and everyone who listens to the truth or who knows the truth listens to me." Pilate says, "What is truth?" You see what John is trying to show you here? Pilate is demonstrating that he is on the wrong side. He cannot grasp the true identity of Jesus Christ because he doesn't have the spiritual capacity to. Thus, in reality, while in the historical moment, in this time in history, Pilate may be the place of judge, it is actually Pilate who stands condemned before the ultimate judge. In other words, in the theological context of John's gospel, Pilate is revealing right here that he is not one of the people that the Father has given to the Son. Now, Pilate's question is interesting. More than likely, Pilate is simply using it as a cynical way to end the conversation. He's heard all that he needs to hear, and he does not think that Jesus Christ is a threat to Roman rule. And thus, because of that, he's frankly lost interest in what Jesus has to say. Instead, he wants to speed this up because he doesn't think there is any legal basis for the Jews to charge Christ. And yet Pilate's question is still echoed today. And the answer that the Gospel of John gives to the question of what is truth is literally right now standing in the face of Pilate. Pilate asks the question, what is truth, to the very man who epitomizes truth. And you know, that question is echoed. We live in a world today where objective truth is not what matters. Objective truth doesn't matter. It's not what people are looking for. Instead, today, what people are looking for is their own truth. What people are looking for is what helps them be their authentic self. Whatever seems real to them, whatever makes them feel good, or what is practical, what actually works is all that matters. Objective truth is, frankly, irrelevant. But as believers in Jesus Christ, beloved, and as members of God's kingdom, we know the truth and we are called to proclaim that truth. God still has those whom he has called, and he has commissioned his people to reach out to them with the truth that has been revealed to us in his word. Jesus revealed that truth. He commissioned the apostles to codify that truth in Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he gives us the ability to know and receive that truth as we read the Word of God under the illumination of the Spirit of God. And we are called to share that truth, and we are called to impact the world with that truth, with kingdom values. We are called to impact the world with the truth of the kingdom. Are you a member of Christ's kingdom? Anthony Hokema, who was a longtime professor of systematic theology at Calvin Seminary, a long time ago, he's not there anymore. He has some helpful implications to consider about Christ's kingdom. The first thing he says is that God can only place us in the kingdom. It's only God who can put someone in his kingdom. Becoming a member of Christ's kingdom is not something we are naturally born into. It's not something we just randomly walk our way into. But it is something God does. God calls us into His kingdom. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who," meaning God, "calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Furthermore, Paul says that it's God who brings us into the kingdom of His Son in Colossians chapter 1. This is something divine. We must be born again to enter the kingdom. It's a supernatural work of God. It is a supernatural work of grace upon the heart. At the same time, there is human responsibility. Second, he says, God demands from us repentance and faith. There is a call for repentance. In order for one to enter the kingdom, what does Jesus say? He must humble himself like a little child. Therefore, if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, He commands you to repent in order to enter His kingdom. You must repent. You must humble yourself and you must turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Lastly, he says, the kingdom of God demands nothing less than total commitment. Beloved, if you are a professing Christian here this morning, if you are professing to be a member of God's kingdom, do you live like it? Jesus said, seek first, what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. Hokama going on and summing up various passages in which Jesus speaks of the kingdom. This is what he says. We must, as believers in Jesus Christ, as members of God's kingdom, we must, as it were, sell all that we have to obtain the kingdom. In order to remain in the kingdom, we must be ready to pluck out the offending eye or cut off the offending hand, metaphorically, of course. We must be willing to renounce all that we have in order to be Jesus' disciple. In other words, no one should seek to enter the kingdom unless he has thoroughly counted the cost. In other words, total commitment. Church, beloved, is not just something that is a hobby. Jesus is not just some add-on to your life. It's not something you tack on as just another thing you tack on to your life. Kingdom ethics are not merely suggestions. They are commands. Jesus is not something you tack onto your life. He is your life. If you are a member of the kingdom of God, then you live by His word. You live by His law. So where are you this morning? Are you living according to the way that Jesus calls His followers to live? Or are you living antithetical to the kingdom? Are you living the complete opposite? One that is living opposite of the kingdom of God is essentially saying, I believe in you, Jesus, but I'm going to define how I live. I'm going to determine what is right and what is wrong. And young people, this is so important for you to understand. And when I say young people, listen, it's 36 and down, okay? It's very important for you to understand. You live in a culture. You live in a culture that tells you it is okay to do whatever feels right to you. You live in a culture that says if it feels good, do it. You live in a culture that says if it doesn't harm anyone else, it's okay to do. You live in a culture that tells you you get to define who you are. You get to determine who you are. You get to determine how to present yourself. And anyone who would tell you anything otherwise is simply just trying to stop you, trying to prevent you from living out your authentic self. It is such a lie. It is a lie from Satan himself. It is teaching you to disregard authority. As if all authority is bad. Instead, you have a king who lovingly has given his life for you. He redeemed you when you were unredeemable. He loved you when you were unlovable. And he has called you to himself. And for that sacrifice, he has called you to dedicate your life to him and to live for him and his glory. Beloved, understand this. His sacrifice and your sacrifice for that is uncomparable. Let us be faithful in not only living as the kingdom citizens that we are, but let us proclaim that message of the kingdom. And as I said, what a message we have of our King. He endured suffering. He endured the wrath of God for the citizens of his kingdom. Understand, beloved, we don't have a king who doesn't care about his citizens. We have a king instead that got off his throne and took upon himself the wrath of the living God and atoned for the sins of his citizens. Let us proclaim that message to those outside. And because of that, let us seek to live worthy as the kingdom citizens that we are. As we pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for fulfilling your promises and ushering in your glorious kingdom. A kingdom that continues to grow until it is fully consummated. We thank you for the blessings of that kingdom. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for the promise of the eschatological Holy Spirit who now indwells us, and the adoption that we have received into the family of God. Lord, this morning we do pray for our missionaries and our mission agencies. We pray for them as they are advancing the gospel of your kingdom in dark places. We pray, O Lord, that you would give them boldness. We pray for their protection. We pray that you would use their words, their preaching, their gospel that they proclaim as the means to draw people to yourself. That they would see a mighty harvest. They would see mighty conversions as you continue to build your church and expand the influence of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let us stand and sing hymn number 252, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now the words of institution taken from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself." Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for what this meal, what this sign signifies. It is a tangible sign. It is a sign in which we see in the bread the body given, and in the cup the blood shed for our sins. As we partake of this meal, let us be reminded of that great sacrifice. We pray, O Lord God, as we commune this morning by faith with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, may you use this meal to strengthen us, to nourish our faith, stir up in us a zeal for holiness and good works. In Jesus' name, amen. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant that is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth from the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Beloved in Jesus Christ, this is the Lord's table. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are living a repentant life, if you might not even be a member of Westminster Presbyterian Church, but if you are a member of a church under the authority of leadership in a gospel-preaching church, then this meal is for you. But we do ask, if you do not profess Jesus Christ, that you will withhold from coming and partaking. Just a few housekeeping things. When you come to receive your elements, you will exit out of the outer aisle, you'll come up, and you'll take both of your elements, and you'll return through the inner aisle to your seat. And once everybody has their elements, we will partake together as a body. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. A cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Our Almighty God, we thank you so much for this means of grace. We thank you how you care for your people. We thank you that even now, even here, you give us a foretaste of the glory to come through this meal. This meal is a foretaste of something to come. A glorious meal to come when we dine with you at the consummation of your glorious kingdom. Even so now, Lord, we pray that that would come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing our parting hymn, number 246. Receive now the benediction of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.